Out of honor to God's word, could you please stand with us as we read John 18, verses 1 through 10. The word of God says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' They said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.' This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you've given me, I've lost not one.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" You can go ahead and be seated. Let us pray, please, together. Ask God's blessing on these next moments. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you didn't run away in the garden, but the eternal plan between you and the Father and the Spirit was for you to end up in the garden. It was always to be this way, as your Father had spoken the very fabric of time by his decrees, that you, the only one innocent one ever, would be found in a garden, much like the first man was found, except he was guilty, so that we, because of the second man in the garden, can be considered not guilty. So we praise you. We praise you, Spirit, for you convey these truths to our hearts. Please, those of us who are believers, make Jesus more precious to us today. And for someone who's come in here, who has not yet turned to Jesus in repentant faith and received him as Savior and Lord and treasure, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. So please speak to us and be glorified. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Desolation. Abandonment. Pain. Wrath. Shame, judgment, condemnation, forsakenness, agony, hell, separation, death, suffering, wounds, slaughter, sin-bearing, becoming sin. All of those words describe what Jesus is hours away from right here in John chapter 18. We know that. Do the words glory and sovereignty mean just as much to you when you think about those 360 minutes on the cross as those other words that I mentioned? They are just as important. And John 18 teaches us that. For contrary to what maybe we've been taught or what the world kind of propagates, Jesus was not caught unaware in John chapter 18. The devil did not gain an upper hand. Man did not gain an upper hand. And then God, as a cosmic paramedic, tried to fix it in the cross. Jesus standing here in the garden with Judas and every single one of the chief priests and Pharisees by name and his 11 disciples who end up running, and Peter and Malchus and all of them had been decreed from before time to be right in this very place so that in the next hours you and I could have a substitute on the cross. Amen. The accounts of the arrest, man, I'm not sure we're going to make it through this sermon. The account of the arrest of Jesus in the garden depicts him as sovereignly advancing toward his atoning gospel work. As we see him as the sovereign Savior, both sovereign and Savior, so remember those, they go together. Even in this dark hour, we allow his ultimate priority to become ours. As we look at John 18 and John's account of Gethsemane, because that's the garden here, he doesn't mention it like the other gospel writers do, John omits some things so that he can emphasize what he wants. John emphasizes Jesus is in absolute control. We'll get into some of the details of that in just a minute. He doesn't talk about the prayer in Gethsemane. Did you notice that? The prayer that John mentions is John 17, the high priestly prayer that apparently Jesus gives sometime between the upper room and the garden. We'll talk about that too. John doesn't mention sweating as if it were great drops of blood like Luke does. John doesn't mention Judas's kiss. He's purposeful in that because he's showing that Jesus is the sovereign Savior in the events of his arrest. That's demonstrated in four ways in this passage, and I hope these speak to our hearts. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, we have the conspirators and the garden. Look at verse 1 with me. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Brook, where there was a garden which they entered. Now, you don't have to turn back there, but chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus had told the disciples after his upper room discourse, when he washed the disciples' feet, when he talked to Peter about his impending denial, when he predicted Judas would betray him, he had said, "Let us leave here and go toward the garden." So apparently, the details are a little sketchy, but apparently they had left the upper room in 14:31, and then when 18 says these words he had spoken, his high priestly prayer in 17, and then he goes out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. It's not going out of the room, it's going out toward Gethsemane, out of Jerusalem proper, toward across the Kidron Brook, across the valley toward the Garden of Gethsemane. So that's kind of where we are as far as the setting. Then verse 2 says, Judas knew the place. The last we have seen Judas is in chapter 13 when Jesus had said, "You're going to betray me," and Judas had left, and it was night, and Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." For Jesus often went there with his disciples, verse 2 says. It's interesting that Jesus knew that Judas knew where Jesus may be. Have you ever thought about, as you think about verses like this, all of those times over the course of Jesus' 3 or so years of ministry, that Jesus went to this garden for times with his 12 disciples, knowing full well that it was getting ingrained into Judas' mind, eventually that's where he could capture Jesus. So even in these first couple of verses, what are we seeing? That Jesus could have gone anywhere in the Jerusalem environs, but he goes where the decree has set up that he will meet his betrayer. His sovereignty is emphasized. Jesus frequented there and was going there now, fully knowing what was going to happen. He doesn't get there, and then all of a sudden he jumps because he's got a tap on his shoulder, and there's Judas, and I wasn't expecting this. I was expecting him to be sleeping. Mark 14, verses 41 and 42, anticipate that they say Jesus was anticipating all that was going to happen. Then you look at verse 3, it talks about how Judas got some soldiers and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees and went to the garden with lanterns and torches and weapons. So we've seen kind of the digression of Judas all through the book of John. Jesus mentions him in chapter 6 as being a devil. He mentions him, John mentions him in chapter 11 as the betrayer. Jesus mentions, as I mentioned, in chapter 13 that Judas is going to betray him. So apparently, Judas is so disillusioned with the fact that Jesus is not going to be this conquering king in those moments that he has decided to betray Jesus. He's taken his 30 pieces of silver, as the other gospels tell us. He's gotten his posse, and they go to the garden. You'll notice there in verse 3, with lanterns and torches and weapons. So they're ready. They're ready to capture this one who may flee the scene or try to escape out of their hands. The weapons are ironic, are they not? In that Jesus has been willingly and sovereignly moving to this hour all along. So they could have come with squirt guns. They could have come with nothing. And the exact same thing would have happened, because their betrayal and their arrest is God's sovereign purpose to get his son to the cross. We've been moving to this hour all along, since the beginning of John, since the beginning of Genesis, and since before time. The participants are in a conspiracy against their maker, carrying weapons. In reality, he's going to the cross with no need of force, though God uses every single participant. And this kind of is the tension between God's sovereign purposes and man's responsibility. Judas, as the main participant, knew of the place because Jesus brought him there regularly. Chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus says, "Did I not choose you? Yet one of you is a devil." He had said in chapter 13, as I mentioned, "Go, do what you're going to do." Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28 explains this, and chapter 19, when it says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," and that includes Judas and his conspirators here, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." God did not close his eyes and throw a dart at a board and say, "Okay, this is kind of where I'm going, and I hope that all of the trajectories of man's decisions get there." God sovereignly ordained all that would happen. So the lanterns and the weapons and the torches weren't necessary. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that would happen, came forward and asked them whom they were seeking. Well, this is a question he already knows the answer to, right? They're not looking for Bartholomew or Philip. They're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, as they say in the next verses. Comes forward, asks them whom they're seeking. So you got the conspirators here, Judas and his posse. You got their weapons. And then you have a garden. And I think for all of eternity, God had a garden planned on purpose. For if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, there were two people standing in a garden. And they failed. So there are echoes of the other garden, as a man sinned and was found guilty. And now the second Adam, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us, is the only one who's not guilty. And his creation comes to him and tells him he's guilty. And this one who's standing in the garden, this second Adam, is the very God who was in the first garden, who pointed to the guilty ones and told them that they were guilty and deserving condemnation, knowing full well that thousands of years later he would be the one standing in the garden so that Adam and Eve and all of their offspring, including you and me, could be considered not guilty. Because of the second man in the garden. And so there's no possibility that he will run. There's no reason for the torches and lanterns and weapons. There's no reason for a posse. Because the second man in the garden is there by his sovereign purposes so that you and I could have a Savior. He will be the recipient of divine justice so that Adam and his 11 cowering disciples and you and I don't get what we do deserve. And by the way, in chapter 20, verse 15, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, when Mary Magdalene goes into the tomb and finds that there's no one there, and then comes out and there's someone standing, what is she thinking to be? A gardener. So Jesus is restoring all things from the garden where there was failure to the garden where the second Adam says, I will take the place of the guilty so that they can be justified. And he's moving all the way to the end where the garden will be restored and you and I will live forever and ever in that garden with this man. Because of what he's doing here. So the conspirators in the garden are showing that we have a sovereign Savior. Secondly, Jesus' I am statement in verses 5 are showing that Jesus is the sovereign Savior in the events of his arrest. Look at verse 5 with me. They say, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, I am he. And then it says in verse 5 that Judas was with them. And then verse 6 says, when he said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, our English translation does not do this passage, verses 5 and 6, justice. His statement when he says, I am he, that he is an addition in English. What he's saying is, I am. So he's claiming deity. This statement, as we see in verse 6, had supernatural force. They're not just surprised that he says, I'm the one, because they recognized him. They knew who he was, even though it's dark. They got their torches and lanterns. There's something about his statement claiming deity, claiming to be the I am, that strikes them back and shows them and shows us that they have no power here. It is the culmination, by the way, of all of Jesus' I am statements in John. He said, I am the bread of life in chapter 6. He said, I am the light of the world in chapter 8. He said, I'm the door in chapter 10. He said, I'm the good shepherd in chapter 10. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life in chapter 11. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life in chapter 14. He said, I am the vine in chapter 15. In chapter 8, verse 58, he even went as far as to say, before Abraham was, I am. He is reminding us that he is in control of all of this because he is the great I am. He is the deliverer, and his word is enough to do whatever it wants. Go out into the sky sometime, and I love the fact that fall's coming because we're going to get to see the aurora borealis again on clear nights. You look up at that. You look up at the stars that we saw last night. You look at the mountains. You look at all of these things, and the words of Jesus created them all. So how much more do his words carry power here when his conspirators fall back to the ground when he says two simple words? And by the way, the glory of that is that those of us who have received Jesus as Lord and Savior, you've had words spoken into your heart by the powerful Creator that were effectual, that made you see Him as irresistible, that made you see Him as a treasure, and received Him as Lord and Savior. That's what happens when your heart of stone is taken out and your heart of flesh is given. The Creator, the one who said these words in the garden to show that He was absolutely in control, has spoken and you fell back. Not like these guys did, but in honor. So when Jesus says, I am, we're reminded of the fact that God came to a people in bondage back in Exodus chapter 3 and announced his rescue. And how did he announce his rescue? He went to Moses and Moses said, these people aren't going to believe me. Who am I supposed to say sent me? What does God say? Here's how I'm announcing my rescue. I am. So as God came to a people in bondage and announced his rescue by saying two simple words, I am, so he does again. There is authority and promise in the statement. Before, in the Old Testament, when God was rescuing a people, he gave the plagues to Egypt so that his people could be rescued. So in the Old Testament, it was the I am, and he was directing wrath at a people so that other people could go free. Here, the I am stands in the garden and will take the plagues on himself so that people can go free. Being separated and condemned and treated as a sinner so that you and I could be justified. And I just want to briefly say, there's an individual in here who has not yet taken that gift that the I Am gives, the gardener gives. Would today be the day that you would finally say to him, I see you as more immeasurably and exhaustively glorious than I could have ever comprehended, and I give you my life. I receive you as Lord and Savior to forgive me for my sins and give me eternal life and give me a new heart. Verse 7, he asks again after they collect themselves, and they answer again, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. His I Am statement shows that he's the sovereign Savior in the events of his arrest. Thirdly, his care for the disciples not being arrested in verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 8 with me. Jesus said that he told them, I am. So he's saying, you know, I told you, that's who I am. I'm. So he's moving from the I Am statement to his identification, his human name, Jesus of Nazareth. That's where I'm from. That's where I grew up. So he says to them in verse 8, what? Let the others go if you're seeking me alone. So he's showing care for his disciples here. Now you'll notice in verse 9 that John inserts that this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. That was in chapter 17, verse 12. It was in our text from the last couple weeks. That he had not lost any whom the Father had given him. Jesus' atoning work is as the sole, the only, the exclusive substitute and recipient, so that ones like the disciples can go free. So here's what he says contextually. Don't bother my disciples. I'm the one you're looking for. But oh, brothers and sisters, there's so much deeper of a meaning in that, because as the disciples go free, he doesn't go free. He is the only substitute. He is the only recipient on the cross of divine wrath, so that ones like the disciples and you and I will not be punished. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says, for as by the one man's disobedience the many became sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And so in a sense, even though it's not exactly what the text is saying, we can picture it like this. Jesus is not merely saying, let John go and James and Andrew and Peter and the others. We're all included in that, if we've received Christ by faith. And in these next hours, he will be the one alone on a cross, hung in shame and agony, bearing his Father's condemnation, the only one who didn't deserve it, so that you and I can go free. This is always true. It didn't just happen in the garden and at the cross. It is always true that he perfectly keeps those who are his. So those that the Father before time began handed to the Son and said, these are the ones for whom you will make atonement. We are always kept in the hands of the Father and the Son. And it also reminds us, just on a practical level, of Jesus' great love, thinking of this at this moment. I know my own mind, and when somebody disagrees with me or something, or says something to me that is not, that is, the work, you know, there's a clash of consciences or emotion or whatever, it tears me apart, and it's all I can think of. I'm wired that way. Well, magnify that by infinity, and that's what Jesus is facing in these next hours. His Father's condemnation as our substitute. And even in those moments when that's on his mind, he's thinking of his children. And that hasn't changed. He's for us. Who is there condemned? Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised from the dead. Who is at the right hand of the Father, who indeed intercedes for us. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, one person, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that through that one person we might be brought to God and be freed. So Jesus' great care for his disciples reminds us that he's the sovereign. He's sovereign. Not one of them will be lost. And he's Savior. And finally, we see in verses 10 through 11, the incident with Peter reminds us of the same thing. Verse 10, then Peter drew a sword, cut off the high priest's servant, Malchus' ear. This is the first of the failures of Peter. As we read the rest of chapter 18, it's where we'll be next week, Peter fails again and again and again. Now, it on the surface may show bravado and zeal regarding Jesus establishing his kingdom as this conquering king and force. So probably that's what's going on in Peter's mind. Maybe there's a little bit of panicking. We can't read into it more than is there. But it goes against the plan of the gospel. Now, Luke chapter 22, when they were still in the upper room, indicates that there was a conversation about swords. But certainly there was never an indication that Jesus is telling any of them that my kingdom is going to be taken, my kingdom is going to be established by force and by violence. He had said in John chapter 13, verse 38, a few chapters before this, he says to Peter, "Will you lay down your life for me? I'm telling you, the rooster's not going to crow three times until you've denied me three times." Verse 11, Jesus looks at Peter. Again, personal care in the midst of the burden that's on his shoulders. Tells him to put the sword into its sheath. And then listen to this. And here's the point of these verses. Because he has to drink the cup that the Father has given him. Now Luke, as you know, you're familiar with the Gospels, mentioned that Jesus actually heals Malchus' ear. That's going to come into play a little later when Peter is denying Jesus because a relative of Malchus recognizes him. But Jesus' statement there in verse 11 when he says he has to drink the cup that the Father has given him carries great weight. For that is the most critical moment and occurrence in all of history. The reason I've mentioned a couple of times that Jesus was on the cross for 360 minutes, 6 hours, 9 o'clock, to 3 o'clock on a Friday, is that those 360 minutes, I was doing some calculations on Google, because you can do any of this on Google, all of the minutes in history, depending on how many years you say the earth has existed. And it was obviously, you know, tens and tens of millions of minutes. Those 360 minutes are the most critical and essential and important moments in all of history. When Jesus drinks the cup that the Father has given him. The cup of torment and condemnation that you and I deserve. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever coveted? Have you ever lusted? Have you ever had another God before you? Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Created idols in your heart? And on and on and on, and the pile of sin keeps mounting and mounting and mounting. And for every individual who will ever believe, God takes that gigantic, indescribable amount of sin and he condenses it into a cup. And he tells his son to drink it. So that you and I, if we have trusted Christ, will never drink a drop of it. Now, I will tell you, the flip side of that is that the Bible tells us that if you do not receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and treasure and see all that he is in his glory and his beauty and his excellencies, you will drink that cup. But oh, how amazing it is that Jesus did drink the cup in the place of all who will receive him by faith and repent of their sins. He's clearly saying to Peter here that his kingdom has nothing to do with force. his kingdom is all about him drinking his father's cup of wrath. The Old Testament had mentioned in Isaiah 51, in Jeremiah 50, this idea of a cup of wrath that in those contexts Israel was to drink. But there's indication that God is going to remove that cup of wrath in the Old Testament. And that's what he's doing, but he's not removing it totally here. He's removing it by aiming at his son. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 indicates that when it says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Tim Keller says, "If you don't understand or believe in the wrath of God and how indescribably horrendous it is, the gospel will not thrill you, empower you, or move you." And so I want our hearts to be heavy today, joyfully heavy, as we think about this cup of wrath that Jesus is going to drink from his Father, so that we can remind ourselves that in the gospel, our sovereign Savior has drunk it all. How does that make you feel? It reminds you that in the garden, in spite of the conspirators, in spite of torches and weapons and lanterns, the I Am, the second Adam, the true gardener, in caring for his disciples and his own, continued his path that was infallible to the cross. And so, what are the implications of this for our lives? If Jesus was zealous for where he was headed, and therefore always sovereignly planning for the cross, and we believe that, right? We've mentioned in John, "It's not my hour yet, it's not my hour yet, it's not my hour yet." And then he says, "My hour's come." It's always, from even before he was incarnated and born of Mary, it's always been about those 360 minutes when he was our substitute. If he was zealous and therefore always sovereignly moving toward the cross, even in the dark hour of the garden, we too are to be zealous for the cross. For he was zealous that the cross both justify, right? And that's sometimes all we relegate the gospel to. Yes, I'm justified. I move on to more mature things as a Christian than the gospel. If he was zealous that the cross both justify and sanctify us, which he has said in chapter 17, verse 19, he says in 17:19, "For their sake I consecrate myself, I go to the cross, that they may be sanctified." So I have biblical evidence, even though sometimes we're not, our minds aren't quite in the same place, I have biblical evidence that the cross is the most essential means through the power of the Spirit for you to grow as a Christian, not just justify you. And so that's why we remind ourselves, and some of us were talking about this last Wednesday. You wake up in the morning, first thing you think, preach the gospel to myself. And that will drive me toward the killing of sin, being a better husband, being a better wife, being a more obedient child, being a better father, mother, worker, etc., etc. He was zealous that the cross both justify and sanctify us. So we are forever grateful that he did this. We are forever grateful that in the garden, he was laser pointed to where he was going, and he was sovereignly moving that way. And we allow it to shape our sanctification. The one who divorces the gospel, Jesus dying in our place, and all of the truths surrounding it that saturate even this passage in the garden, from the attempt at Christian growth. So let me say it again. The one who divorces the gospel from any attempt at Christian growth will do one of two things. They will either fail miserably and they'll keep sinning, or they will do it in their own strength and it will create a sense of self-righteousness. But the gospel will sanctify us. And Jesus, who was zealous for it, was moving in that direction and sovereignly working events down to even cutting off of ears so that he would get there, so that those moments and our reception of it and our walking by faith would give us every blessing from our Father. Jesus was the better Adam in the garden. He was the I am. He was the one substitute so that the 11 and we could go free. He did fully drink the cup. And that's our compulsion. And also, we can interpret our darkest hours through the lens of his sovereign purposes. Because nothing, not even one minutia, spiraled out of control in these moments. The dark hour of Gethsemane was taking us to the glorious hour of Calvary. And so when I face my Gethsemane, which is not nearly like the Gethsemane Jesus faced, but sometimes it feels like it because of our emotions, whatever it is, a marriage that's about to fall apart, maybe you've been weeping over children for months or years and you have no idea what's going to happen to bring them to Christ. Financial ruin. The whole gamut, the whole spectrum of where we are in our little Gethsemanes. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, Jesus has already been in the garden. And so he walks through those things with us, reminding us, pointing us back to one thing. Remember me in the garden? And I was in the garden so that I could go to the cross, so that that could both justify you and sanctify you and help you to realize that my sovereign purposes are without fail, without exception, always for your good, so that you will see and savor me. So our sovereign Savior in the garden is for our good. Let us pray for the Holy Spirit to give us power to appropriate these words. Jesus, we again do thank you for your standing in the garden, not having done one thing wrong, letting yourself be captured, as we will find in the next verses as we move on through John 18, tried and crucified, so that someone like me who has done infinitely a lot of things wrong can have you as Savior and Lord and treasure. Thank you that your sovereign purposes are all over this passage and John and the whole Bible. All of those trajectories taking us to one place, your glorious cross. So may our hearts be captivated by that glorious truth today. May we respond in faith and obedience. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.